Please turn with me in the scriptures to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. So we'll be looking at John chapter 9 and we'll be reading it in sections as we go through. The theme or the heading or title for the sermon is A Great Miracle and a Greater Miracle. And so first let us read John chapter 9 verses 1 to 12. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. So we're looking then at this chapter. And as I say, we're going to begin by looking at a great miracle. And that's our first point, a great miracle. And within that point, our first sub-point is the condition of the blind man. Now, when we read about this blind man, we notice that he wasn't just blind, he was blind from birth. So not only do you have the limitations of being blind, but it's not the same as someone perhaps who went blind later in their life. Now, I'm sure some of the children perhaps have played a game where you shut your eyes for a while and then you try to see what it's like. And, of course, if you do that, you can still imagine many of the things you've seen. You can imagine colors, you can imagine shapes, you can imagine the relationship between different objects. And it's not the same as being blind from birth. Also, I've had the experience of going down a mine in Broken Hill on a tour. And this was before the days of mobile phones. And of course, you have that bit in the tour where you're well underground and the man turns off all the lights and it is seriously dark and you can't see something in front of you. But even that is not the same as what this man went through. He lived in a sense in one dimension. He would know that things occurred after each other. To some extent, perhaps he could link where some things were, but the sort of thing that we have, the spatial awareness of being able to see things a long distance, of being able to perhaps perceive a danger coming from a long distance, he had none of those things. And we find that, in fact, he lived as a beggar. There was no way to support himself. These days, there are more opportunities for people who have some disability to be able to do very useful employment and use the skills and the abilities that they have. So this man was a beggar, and in the passage we're looking at we find out later it was on the Sabbath. And perhaps for him it seemed like another Sabbath. He would be there begging. Other people perhaps would be able to go into the place of worship and carry out the acts of worship. He perhaps would be hopeful that on the Sabbath day people might be a bit more generous. And there he is. He also knew the hopelessness of his situation. He knew that he wasn't going to be made able to see anytime soon, as far as he could see, because if we skip forward for a moment to verse 32, and we're going to come back to the later in the chapter in due course, we find in verse 32, the man who had been blind said, Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. He couldn't look back in history and see someone else who had been born blind and now could see. And he knew that he was likely to remain in that condition. So that was his condition. We also know, though, that he was not a notable sinner because the disciples make this false equation, this false assumption. When they say in verse 2, they say to the Lord Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, of course, thinking that a personal sin can lead to some sort of illness created another problem for them, because if he's been born since he was blind, then he can't be blind due to something he did since he was born. So if it wasn't him, was it his parents? And of course, the Lord Jesus answers that very clearly in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." In other words, the disciples were focused on the past. You know, why was this man in this situation? The Lord Jesus, as I think Henriksen points out, he's focused on the future. You know, what is going to be the hope for this man? Well, the hope is going to be that there's going to be a work of God done through him, that his current situation, it's not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but as it says, that the work of God might be revealed in him, or should be revealed in him. And that's what's going to happen. And we know even that God was already working in his life, because this man, despite his situation, did know something of the scriptures. And again, we'll briefly skip forward to verse 17. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." He knew what a prophet was like, and he's starting to think, as we'll see a bit later, that the Lord Jesus is fitting the criteria for a prophet. We also see, we have a quick look forward to verses 31 to 33, he has a concept of the condition for answering prayer or having answered prayer. Verses 31 to 33, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he does have some spiritual understanding, and we'll come back to this in due course, that he knew the sort of thing that a prophet did. He had some idea what a prophet was like. He's starting to make the recognition that this man who's healed him is a prophet, and he knows too the scriptural idea that God does not hear the prayer of those who continue to walk in sin in general. And so God has already been showing some truth to him, and he may have got that through his parents, who also appear in this passage. He had some connection with the synagogue, as we find out also. So he's been hearing some of what God's word has said. So that's our first point, the condition of the blind man. Now, our second sub-point is a rare miracle. What was done to the blind man was rare. There are many miracles in the Bible, but the healing of the blind, and particularly someone who was born blind, is rare. As the man himself points out, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And to the best of my knowledge, in the Old Testament, you don't find a healing of someone who was born blind. You certainly find the raising of the dead. You find the healing of someone with leprosy. But you don't find this one. And in the New Testament, there are a few healings of the blind. And for example, at the time of Lazarus, when Lazarus has died, they make the point, well, couldn't this one who opened the eyes of the blind stop Lazarus dying? The Lord Jesus was known to heal the blind. There was the other one where he healed the blind person in two stages. But it's a rare thing, the healing of the blind. And it's also quite a special miracle, this one, because it's connected with an I am statement. And previously when I preached about miracles, I made the point that a number of the miracles the Lord Jesus does are connected with an I am statement. You know, you've got feeding of hungry people going with I am the bread of life. You've got the raising of Lazarus with I am the resurrection and the life. Well, here in verse 5, we have this. We have, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And not long before this in time, and not long before this in the scripture, in John chapter 8, verse 12, we have this. We have, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's proclaiming he is the light of the world. He's doing a miracle that gives light to someone's eyes. And the connection is obvious. It's also an unassailable miracle. Now, what I mean by that is, to invent a word, you might call this an unfakeable miracle, a miracle that stands up very well to scrutiny. Of course, all the miracles the Lord Jesus did were genuine miracles that happened in time and space. But this one In particular, you think about the man has been blind since birth. Being blind is not something you're going to fake for very long. And if you're born blind, of course you are blind, but you're not going to fake that you're born blind and pretend you are blind, even for more than one day, I would think. There are many eyewitnesses that saw this man that he was blind. They would walk past him. They knew his parents. They knew him. There's no doubt that this man really was blind. The eyewitnesses were there. It's not something, as I say, that you would pretend. And of course, people were there. They saw it. His parents knew him. Overwhelmingly, the evidence is there that a miracle really has happened. It's also a rare miracle in another sense. We had the reading already from Isaiah chapter 42. And just to highlight verses 6 and 7, at the end of verse 6, the servant of the Lord, which is a prophecy about the coming Savior who would come, it talks about him being a light to the Gentiles, and it talks about him opening the eyes of the blind. So it's quite consistent that the Lord Jesus, who is that one who was prophesied about, would come and open the eyes of the blind, and not just open people's eyes that see, but open their spiritual eyes that they may see the way of salvation. So it was a rare miracle. We've looked at the condition of the blind man. And lastly, under our first point, you could describe it as a temporal miracle. Now, what I mean by that, it may not be the exact right word, but it's a miracle that in some senses, the restoring of his eyesight or the granting of his eyesight, it wasn't restored, it was given, had a benefit in this life. But not directly did it have a benefit in the next life. We'll come back to that. But his eyes were fully restored. When the Lord Jesus does a miracle, it's 100% miracle. And this man was given, I'm sure, wonderful eyesight. Just like in the Old Testament when Naaman the Syrian had his leprosy. Remember, it said his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child or a baby. Now he's given really good flesh. And so this man, I'm sure, was given really good eyesight. But if he lived to an old age, I guess his eyesight would have started to dim again. You know, we live in a decaying world that's been affected by sin. Even Lazarus, raised from the dead, got older, he died again. Certainly being raised from the dead was a wonderful thing and showed what, the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God and that we should trust in him. But of course, Lazarus died again. You also find people in the Bible who have miracles done to them that it doesn't seem to affect them spiritually at all. You think of Luke chapter 17, and let's go there. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. So Luke chapter 17, verse 11, it says this. Now it happened as he, that's the Lord Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet and giving him thanks. That's the Lord Jesus, thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. The miracle was done to 10 lepers. And in one of them, we can see there is spiritual fruit of this. In the others, I'm sure they were pleased to have their skin restored, their normal social interactions restored, normal life in many ways restored. But the miracle in that sense benefited them in this life, yes. But the one who was truly changed was that Samaritan one who came back and he worshipped God and his faith made him well. And I'm sure it's not just his leprosy, but spiritually well. So when the man who was blind had his eyesight restored, it was a wonderful thing and it would benefit him in this life. But more work needed to be done in him. So in this first point, our application, the signs that are recorded in John, the Gospel of John, point us to the truth about Christ. And those verses that really get a workout when you're studying the Gospel of John chapter 20 verse 30 and 31. If you want to understand the Gospel of John, these verses are really so helpful. John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When we read about these miracles, when we read about these wonderful signs that the Lord did, we need to remember that they point us. They point us to the Lord Jesus. They point us to the fact that he is the Son of God. They point us to the fact that believing, we may have life in his name. It's not enough just to marvel at them and realize that he showed great compassion. He did. Or marvel at his great power. He certainly showed great power. Marvel at his wisdom. Marvel at his authority. But they're signs. Signs point to something. When you're driving around, a sign points to some place. It is not the place, but it points to the place. And you go to the place. Well, here's a sign. They are signs that point to the Lord Jesus and the way of salvation. Even if you saw or experienced some great miracle, that of itself would not be enough to make you right with God. You need to take it as a sign to point to God. Now, today, of course, we're not expecting people to go around doing miracles in the same way, but God does answer prayers. And you see people who are unwell who, in answer to prayer, may well have their health restored. And there are cases with people like that. And some of them give thanks to God. Others just live as if life goes on. We need to see the Lord's work as his work and give glory to him. And the Lord Jesus in healing this blind man, it's a sign that points us to who he is. But he had more to do with this blind man, as we're about to see. So that's our first point then. We looked at the blind man. We looked at a great miracle. But, of course, as you're realizing, we're going to be talking about a greater miracle. Okay, our second point. Our second point is an unavoidable conclusion. So an unavoidable conclusion. And our first sub-point under that is the Pharisees' logic problem. The Pharisees, who now feature very strongly in this passage, had a problem with their logic, and in particular, how they applied it to what Jesus had done. Now, in general, what they're saying is correct, but the way they apply it, and in this specific case, is wrong. In general, the Pharisees were saying something like this. If a man is a sinner, God did not send him, therefore he can't do a miracle. So I'll say that again. If a man is a sinner, God did not send him, therefore he can't do a miracle. Now, in general terms, that makes sense. We think back to Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's a big test that goes on. Who is genuine? Was Elijah really sent from the Lord? Well, they apply a test. The one that answers by fire, he is God. He is the Lord. And, of course, Elijah, as we heard about, well, God answered him and God heard his prayer and he was one sent from God. And, of course, it was shown that he was the genuine one. The prophets of Baal, God did not hear them. The true God did not hear them. He did not send them. They were not able to do a miracle. And there are other passages you can find in that, with that sort of idea. If a man is a sinner, God did not send him, he can't do a miracle. Now, the problem became when they applied that specifically to what the Lord Jesus did. They said something like this. Since Jesus is a sinner, they said, because he broke the Sabbath, or should I say he broke their rules about the Sabbath, God didn't send him, therefore he could not have healed the blind man. That's their chain of logic. So they're trying to apply this general idea, which I think is reasonable, to this situation. And, of course, they're going to get into a big problem, as we're about to see. The problem was that the miracle had taken place. And so the man was taken to the Pharisees in verse 13, and they're going to conduct an investigation. And they're going to find out, did this miracle really happen? Because from their viewpoint, if they can get rid of the miracle, their logic problem is solved, because they will say, well, he really didn't do a miracle because we've investigated and it wasn't a miracle. That's what they're going to say. Well, he begins by questioning the man, and let's find out what happened in verses 13 to 17. So let's see what happens. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Then they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So that's their investigation with the blind man. It may have happened the same day or perhaps a day or two afterwards. He's not going to say that the Lord Jesus didn't heal him. He doesn't know yet much about Jesus, although he now realizes he must be a prophet. But he's not going to help the Pharisees by saying it never happened. So they can't say from him that there was no miracle. Oh, that's not going to work. So they try a different way to investigate. They go to the man's parents, and we find that in verses 18 to 23. Let's find out what happens there, verses 18 to 23. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Well, they try the investigation this way. Can his parents deny the miracle? Are they going to say, well, oh, it's not our son, or they're not going to say it wasn't their son, but are they going to say, well, we don't know what happened, or perhaps this wasn't a true miracle? Are they going to somehow remove the evidence or deny the fact that a miracle has happened? And they're very careful what they say, because they know that if they affirm the miracle, and in particular, if they affirm that about Jesus and who he is, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. So they're very careful what they say, and they basically send it back to their son. So the Pharisees go back again in verse 24, and we'll see what happens there. So they again called the man who was born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. So the man who was blind will not deny the miracle. And he was the evidence that the miracle had happened. The Pharisees had failed in their attempt to invalidate the miracle. They've investigated it. The parents will not deny the miracle. The man who had been born blind, he will not deny the miracle. And there's loads of people around who've seen this man begging every day, and now he can see. And, of course, he can now see them as well. So they'd failed to go with the evidence due to their prejudice. Now, we live in an age where that word prejudice is a very popular word, and it gets used in all sorts of ways. And people who try to uphold what the Bible says apparently are prejudiced against all sorts of other things. Well, this is a true use of the word prejudice. They would not look at with an open mind about what had happened. They'd already decided the Lord Jesus couldn't be true. They'd already decided he wasn't sent from God. They'd already decided he wasn't a sinner. And once they got on that path, they could never accept that he did a miracle. And this type of approach we see elsewhere from the Pharisees. Remember, after Lazarus was raised, again, a miracle that people could not deny. There were many eyewitnesses that saw it. What did they do? Well, they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, and then they plotted to kill Lazarus as well. So rather than accept what had happened, get rid of the evidence, get rid of Lazarus. They're prejudiced. They will not see what would happen. They would not see what had happened in even an open-minded way, we could say. Of course, we would also say that their eyes were darkened. And although they thought they had the light and thought they had the truth, they would not go with what it said. They said that Christ had breached the Sabbath. Well, he broke their rules that they had created. These are the traditions of men, not what God's word had said. And by healing a man on the Sabbath, he was doing a profoundly good work. He was removing the suffering of a man who had been through a lot of suffering. He was not violating the Sabbath. So an observation and application for this is today many people reject Christ without fair consideration. They've already decided before they even think about the evidence, if they even look at it, what the outcome will be. He does not fit their sin-distorted preconceptions. A bit like when people look at the world around them and try to say it's all a result of an accident. They already decide that nothing made everything out of nothing before they even look at it. I mean, that's an unreasonable idea already, but that's how people are. Their minds are often closed. They often will not look at things reasonably from anyone's viewpoint. So this is the Pharisees. They had a great logic problem. Now, interestingly, the blind man, who was probably a lot less educated than them, he had a much better use of logic. So the man who'd been blind, his use of logic is much better. As we said, the Pharisees' general chain of logic was okay. But when they applied it to the Lord Jesus and used their distorted idea of the Sabbath and couldn't accept that he did the miracle that everybody could see he did, it all went wrong. Remember, if a man is a sinner, God did not send him, therefore he can't do a miracle. Now, how did the blind man approach things, or the man who'd been blind? Well, let me bring to you some mathematics on this. Now, you might think, what's this got to do with numbers? But the highest level mathematics that we have in New South Wales is Extension 2. And in there, there's a topic called proof. And within proof, there's a thing called proof using the contrapositive. So don't worry, there's no numbers in this. It's in the mathematics syllabus, but no numbers. But you can say that you've got something from Extension 2. Now, the way it works like this, I'll give you a really simple example. Monotremes. Now, I know that some of the children will know what a monotreme is. There are only two types of monotremes. Okay, a monotreme is an egg-laying mammal, yeah? So there are only two types of mammals that lay eggs. They would be echidnas, I think 5-cent piece, yeah, when we use coins, and also platypus, 20-cent piece. Okay, so there are two types of monotremes, and every monotreme must be either an echidna or a platypus, yeah? Now, we'll keep going with the idea of the coin. So I've got a bag, and I'm going to put in the bag 20-cent coins, platypuses, and 5-cent coins, echidnas, yeah? Okay, let me make to you a statement, and the statement is this. If it doesn't have spines, it's a platypus. Agreed? Yeah, so if it doesn't have spines, it's a platypus. That's the statement. Now, the contrapositive, that's a big word, but it basically means you take the opposite of it in the opposite direction. Okay? So the statement is, if it doesn't have spines, it's a platypus. The contrapositive, if it's not a platypus, it has spines. Yeah? Now, logically, they are what's called equivalent. If one of them is true, the other one must be true. And remember, we're limiting the world to two monotremes. There's nothing else in the bag. Okay? So if it doesn't have spines, it's a platypus. If it's not a platypus, it has spines. If one of them are true, both are true. Okay, reconsider the Pharisees. If he is a sinner, God did not send him. He can't do a miracle. Now, the man is born blind. It takes him a while to get there, but he reaches this point. He actually goes with what we could say is the contrapositive. If he did a miracle, referring to the Lord Jesus, if he did a miracle and he did, God did send him, and he's not a sinner, as the Pharisees are trying to say. So he's going the opposite direction, but he's actually proving it, yeah? If he did a miracle, and he did, God did send him, and he's not a sinner. So the Pharisees' general chain of logic was right, but their specific application was totally distorted by their spiritual prejudice. The man who had been born blind could see the folly, he could see the silliness of their prejudice. And a greater miracle was now in progress in the man who'd been born blind. He realized and he understood the application of that principle that we saw from Mount Carmel, that the one who was truly sent by God, God showed that Elijah in that case was truly sent by God. He answered with fire. Well, the Lord Jesus was truly sent by God, and God did, you know, those miracles were worked through him. He also understood the idea that if someone abided in sin, then God would not hear them. And there are quite a number of passages that show that, but just one of them that's fairly well known is Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18 says this. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. That's verse 19. So you see the idea there that the one who abides in sin, the one who is a sinner, God will not hear him. But he could see that the Lord Jesus had been given the power to do that amazing miracle, or I should say had the power to do that amazing miracle. Therefore, he is the one who's sent from God. He is the true one. The Pharisees, they understood that if someone was a sinner, God would not hear them. They could not do the miracle, but they made it, their prejudice meant they could not see that the Lord Jesus really did do a miracle, and he is the one sent from God. Just an application there. How do you approach the Lord Jesus? Are you blinded by sinful prejudice, or do you let his word speak for itself and read it with anticipation and read it with a true attitude of investigation and pray that he would show you what it meant? Pray that the Lord would open your eyes. If he has opened your eyes, then thank him and tell that message to others. Well, our third and final point is a greater miracle. So we've seen a great miracle. We've seen an inevitable conclusion or irresistible conclusion that the Lord Jesus really did do the miracle and that therefore he's truly sent from God. Well, our third point is a greater miracle. And the first point there is the eyes of the man were truly opened. Now, of course, his eyes that connect to his brain were opened, but the eyes of his heart were opened too. Spiritually, he's able to see the light. And let's read the last verses there, verses 35 to 41 back in John 9. So verses 35 to 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." The healing of the man's physical eyes was not enough. As we said before, if he lived to a good old age, he would not be able to see so well. And he would not be able to, his eyes perhaps would dim a bit. But this man had a growing understanding about who the Lord Jesus was. In verse 17, he's a prophet. Now that's good. He's on the way. He's starting to understand. And in John, there's another case like this. Remember the woman at the well? She's talking to the Lord Jesus, and partway through she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now that's good. It's not enough because Elijah was a prophet, and trusting in Elijah will not get you to heaven. Moses also was a prophet, and we've got Obadiah, and we've got many others. So certainly he needed to believe the Lord Jesus was a prophet, but obviously more than a prophet, or that great prophet who would bring salvation to his people, prophesied in Deuteronomy. Notice also that the man is willing to forsake the way of men, and he knows the price of confessing about the Lord Jesus, and he knows it's going to get him kicked out of the synagogue. And unlike his parents, he has the courage, we could say, or the understanding, he knows that he needs to take that step. Because we find that in verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins and you are teaching us," and they cast him out. The idea there is excommunicated him. He's been kicked out of the religion of Israel. He's been told that he's a sinner and he's on the way to hell. But he's willing to do that because he's starting to realize who the Lord Jesus is, and he's not going to compromise on the truth. And what he knows to be true, he's now realizing he needs to speak the truth. He's not fearing men, and rather he wants to speak the truth, which of course is much more about fearing God. And then this wonderful part of the passage, men have forsaken him. Men have abandoned him. Men have said, you know, you're a sinner. You're a heretic. You followed after this one that we do not believe in. But look what happens in verse 35. This is wonderful. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, so men had abandoned him, but he had gone for what is true. He was found by the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's the experience of anyone who's a Christian. There's a hymn that's in our book. I don't think we've ever sung it, but the words are wonderful. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour, true. No, I was found of thee. Maybe he was thinking, I'm learning about this man who healed me. But of course, at the same time, the Lord was seeking him. The Lord went and found him. The Lord had gone away after he was healed. We're not told where, but now this man has been excommunicated. The Lord finds him, and the Lord's going to deal more with this man. He's dealt with his eyes, but he's now going to deal more with his soul. He asks him a question. He says in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe? And he has a very good answer. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He's seeking the truth. This is man, now the truth is working in his heart. He's seeking the truth. The light is dawning in his heart. Verse 37, and Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Well, he hadn't seen many people to this point in his life, but what a wonderful time to have your eyes open, to see the Lord of glory, to see the Lord Jesus who's come, one of the first people he would have seen after his sight was given to him. He can see the Lord, and he's believing in him. He's trusting in him. So, Lord, I believe, or in the Greek, it's the idea of I trust. He's trusting in the Lord. He's got faith in the Lord. And then we find he worshipped him. So he's put his trust in him. He's glorifying him. He's worshipping him. He worshipped Christ, the Son of God, knew he was a prophet, but now he knew he was more than just one of the prophets. He was that great prophet who was sent, who would be the savior of his people. And his life is now totally changed. There's a parallel again with John chapter 4, isn't there, with the woman at the well. It takes her a while to realize the Lord is a prophet, and then she realizes later that he's the Messiah. And this is how the Lord can deal with people. There's a growing understanding. And maybe here this evening, if you're starting to understand some things about him, that's wonderful. And be encouraged and keep seeking and pray and read his word, and he will show you more things about him, and you'll be able to put your trust in him and have your life change as this man did. In fact, we could say that being kicked out of the synagogue was one of the greatest blessings this man ever had. And Hendrickson has this quote. It's fairly lengthy, but let me read it. It's actually Hendrickson translating Calvin. So I'll read it fairly slowly. In this connection, Calvin's commentary contains a beautiful thought. It is this. If the man had been allowed to remain in the synagogue, he would in course of time have become estranged from Christ. The very fact that he was cast out made him more receptive to the grace of God. Similarly, when the Pope expelled Luther and others from the Roman synagogue and thundered his anathemas upon them, Christ reached out his hand and revealed himself fully to them. Hence, the best thing for us is to be as far as possible removed from the enemies of the gospel in order that Christ might draw so much closer to us. So the man had been pushed out of the synagogue, pushed out away from, in this case, some of those who were the enemies of the gospel, who fought against the work of the Lord Jesus, who denied his miracles, who tried to get rid of the evidence, who intimidated people by saying, well, agree with us or we'll kick you out of the synagogue and cut you off from the spiritual life of Israel and I guess consign you off to hell. Well, the Lord Jesus went and found this man, and he found something much greater and something of eternal value. Getting the eyes to see after being blind so long must have been a wonderful thing, but being given that spiritual light, to see the Lord Jesus, to put his trust in him, to have his sins forgiven, to see that, how much greater that would be. And what that miracle, of course, is of eternal consequence. That miracle will see him in heaven forever. Not just seeing things with his eyes on this earth, but seeing heaven, seeing the place where God is, seeing the saints worshiping him, being there himself and seeing the Lord face to face. Well, the chapter ends with a really quite a solemn warning in verses 39 to 41. And it says, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." Well, here's an example. This man, he could not see with his eyes. He could not see spiritually, but the Lord made him to see. And this man would not have pretended that, already he had made it, but instead he would have realized he desperately needed the Lord in every way, and he turned to the Lord. But then there are others, because it says also, "And those who see may be made blind." And it's referring to people like the Pharisees. They believed they could see. They had confidence in their own righteousness, but they could not see their own sinfulness. They were too busy making up their own rules that they thought they kept, and not worried about God's rules and God's character and God's commandments, which they did not keep, many of them. And they did not have the heart of compassion and the heart of love that would have been there if they were truly the Lord's. Instead, they rejected the light of Christ. Imagine that. The light is there among them at the time they lived, and they reject it. They do anything but accept the reality of the miracles he did. They reject the teaching that he gave. They reject the compassion he showed and the example that he did. And of course, they reject their need to be saved through his sacrifice on the cross. Well, is that you? Are you like that? Do you have your own righteousness and you've never turned to Christ? You think that, "Oh, I'm keeping my rules. I'm better than the person next door or the person down the road." And maybe look down your nose at them and think, "Well, they're much more sinful than me." Well, here's why the Lord came. It says again, just let me read that verse. "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart and the Lord hardened his heart. Those who want to walk in the way of blindness, well, they will move away from God. It also says that they will be made blind. It's a horrible thing, a very solemn thing. But warnings are given for our good. Warnings are acts of love. They show us the dangers that we may avoid them. If there are no warnings, there is no love in that sense. If that's you, pray that the Lord would open your eyes. If you have the light of the Lord, rejoice. Rejoice. It's a light of life. And take that message to others. And pray that the Lord would open the eyes of others, because without his work, all your best labors cannot open their eyes. When you're talking to your neighbors, when you're talking to your friends, your colleagues, your family, without the Lord doing that work, their eyes will not be open. Pray that the Lord would help you as you speak to them, and the Lord would open their eyes, so that when you hear they hear your testimony and see your the way you live, they would also turn to him and they would bless your work. And I pray that the Lord would bless this time that we've spent in his word, and that we would rejoice that the Lord Jesus truly is the light of the world. Amen.